Came Bible Church, June 19, 2011. A continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on biblical lines, right from 1901. The indefensible misalliances contrary to Christ and his irrepressible gift and irreplaceable power. It's the second part. We've been looking at chapter 32 of Isaiah and at the preliminaries found in chapter 31. We've now come to chapter 33, and we're still looking at indefensible misalliances contrary to Christ and his irrepressible gift and irreplaceable power. People ally themselves with what's wrong, turn their backs on Christ, ignore his irrepressible gift of eternal life, and don't live with his irreplaceable power, hence are weak, dizzy, troubled, vacuous, tricked, betrayed, and so forth. The main thing at the moment, as we look at Isaiah 33, is not to betray the Lord. And there we read, "Woe to you who plunder, though you haven't been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they'll deal treacherously with you." It goes on, when this national disaster of doing things like looking to Egypt for help instead of to the Lord, as in this country, looking to the United Nations for help instead of to the Lord. After saying these things, you can read in Isaiah 33 verse 2, the prayer, "O Lord, be gracious to us." In the midst of this national calamity in ancient Israel, the people of God are saying, "Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. We're in a mess. Our nation is making false alliances instead of with thee. Be thou arm every morning. Those are granted in your name. Our salvation in time of trouble." Those who still believe in the Lord in the land are crying out. And then we see the Lord's answer in verse 3. "All right, so you're crying out to me in the middle of corruption and national disasters and turning from the things of the Lord in your nation. Let me tell you something," verse 3 and verse 4. "There's going to be, eventually, a great tumult. People will flee. The Lord will lift himself up. This is going to be the end of the age. The nations will be scattered. Those on whom you rely will be shown to be as nothing. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. And so the Lord will smash what is evil in the end." The Lord, verse 5, is exalted. He looks to the end of the matter, which is also the beginning of the matter in the hearts of the believers. For before in the end, you'll see it with your visible eyes. And now, you have it in your invisible heart. But it's the same Lord and the same power. These are days of testing. Those are days of triumph. Now it is the same Lord. And verse 5, "The Lord is exalted." This will happen. "He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times and strength of salvation, whether then or now, whether now under test or then in times of triumph when the Lord has returned. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times." You won't have to go wondering whether it's right to do this, that or the other, or what sort of life to lead. Wisdom and knowledge from the Bible will be the stability of your times. The Lord in your heart, with his word in your mind, and his spirit upon you, will be such that strength of salvation will be upon you. The fear of the Lord in your heart will be a treasure. The fear of the Lord as he looks down will be a treasure. It's a treasure for you, it's a treasure for him. The fear of the Lord. And now we turn from this movement where there is, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us," where that's going to be answered in the end, and to the will of God and the grace of God in the heart, back to the situation in Israel, verse 7. Remember all the talk about treachery? While those things are coming, while some have the Lord in their hearts, yet nationally speaking for Israel in that day, verse 7, there is trouble. Remember? Treachery. They talk about God, but as Isaiah puts it, he's near in their lips, but far from their hearts. And so it comes back to the days of treachery in Israel. "Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the travelling man ceases. He's broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. And so it's looking at the evil of Israel and the vast troubles which were to come. Verse 10, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And so he responds in the time that is there to the treachery, to the turning from him on the part of Israel, and says, I will arise and judge. And he did. The north was ruined. Its people were taken out to other lands. The rest remained, but with tremendous chastening, punishments, invasions here and there. Here, verse 13, you are afar off what I have done. Yes, I hear. I hear what is done. I hear what's in mind before the Lord returns. What has he done? The northern part of Israel went absolutely out around the 700 mark BC. The southern part was invaded by Assyria, and although they escaped, but of course their good king Hezekiah waited on the Lord and he answered them, yet they went downhill further. Always remember that. There's always further to go. When you make a mistake, don't continue. Look gravity in the face and ask for an elevator fast. But they went down until they had 70 years in Babylon. After that, when they killed Christ, they had 1,900 years anywhere but home. Anywhere but home. That's what happened to Israel. I acknowledge his might. I acknowledge that he's done what he said. Then he comes in verse 14 to the next phase. When all is said and done, there are certain things which are right. There are certain ways which are righteous. There's a certain way of expressing that if you're a good tree, then this is the good fruit one would expect of it. So we now come in verses 14 to 16. The sort of walk, way, character, life that is expected of those who really love God, not just near with their lips. So we read 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire. Who can have God near without being burnt? Who among shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Here is the prescription for a way of walking. He who walks righteously, many things tempt you. Many things are ready to trip you. All sorts of carefully built pits overlaid with palms and grasses so you won't notice them are right there for your steps. The devil is like a hot wind to drive you astray. But you nevertheless, cost you though it may, walk righteously and speak uprightly. You don't say, oh yeah, I guess that'll do. If it's wrong, it's wrong. You don't move. He who despises the gain of oppressions. How many people get into politics and get billions? There was the Marcos case. There's the question of Mubarak in Egypt. There are cases in Japan. Corruption in government is unbelievable. The things we hear about Putin in Russia, one just hopes that they're not all true, or any of them, but the guy who was his chief economic or a major economic advisor in the day when he took the oil out of a Jewish citizen's hand worth billions and put the man in prison, when he took all the oil fields which this Jew had come to own in Russia, just took them from him, said, that's tax money, that's ours. And put the guy in prison where he still is, and he has to work near nuclear energy where he might be burned up, and is forced to go there another 5 years lately, when you see these things, and hear what the economic advisor of Putin said about that. He said, it's the swindle of the year. I say, there seems to be such corruption in so many places. Corruption, that's easily dealt with. Walk righteously. Don't touch it. Let it be far from you. despise the gain of oppressions. Don't take that odd 100,000, unlikely as it may seem, when it is against all conscience, when it assumes that you're going to put up with certain moral approaches that you don't agree with. The person who gestures with his hands. Look, I say, for a couple of thousand, could you do this? I remember one guy near us, he asked an RAA guy, hey, could you put back my mileage on my truck, on my car? Can you make it look as if it's done less? And the RAA guy said, what? No, of course not. But he might have perhaps slipped him something. That's a very simple, easy case. But stops, gestures with his hand, refuses bribes. It's moral, it's personal, it's psychological, it's emotional, it's financial, it's social. Who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed. When you read of the murders that go on, strong ideas about murder in Lebanon of one of the major parties, murders on all sides. I will have nothing to do with it. Oh, come on. Look, we'll get nowhere unless we deal with some of these characters. They're wicked. No. The world would be a different world if that happened. Shuts his eyes, verse 15, from seeing evil. Come on, these images on the web, they're terrific. There's no harm, you're not doing anything except corrupt your own heart. He shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will not look at it. What about it? Verse 16. So this is someone who, trusting in the Lord, does this. He will dwell on high. That's a great feeling. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. You can suffer on high. It doesn't mean that you won't be tried. You can be tried on high. Even if you're an aeroplane up high, you might get clear air turbulence, cap. But it means that circumstances will not control you. Traditions will not triumph over you. Psychological manipulators won't get you. You'll be allowed to go clear and honest, upright and true. You will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. You will have a place to hide your psyche. You will have a place where you, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, can be amongst the rocks of defense. You're not vulnerable. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. As Jesus put it, don't be afraid of those that kill the body. Think rather of him who can destroy the soul. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. The water of the Holy Spirit flowing out from you as streams of living water. Bread, the bread of eternal life, will be given. And he'll raise up at the last day. But then come in verse 17. The land of the king. What about these people who walk with the Lord? Your eyes, verse 17, will see the king in his beauty. You will have that spiritual, better than TV approach to the Lord. You will discern in your spirit the presence and holiness of the Lord. Let me read you from John. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I'll love him and manifest myself in him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very off. Ever looked from a high place in the hills and seen valleys and ranges, one on top of the other, reaching into the distance? And you lift up your eyes to the beauty of this vast panorama, and you see the land that is very far off. You see the kingdom of heaven, you see the purity of God, you see what's coming, and you see it in your spirit, and you are refreshed and enlivened. Your heart will meditate on terror. You'll think about all the horrible things that could happen, but where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the tares? Where are all the things that can destroy you? Where are all the things that could come into your land and ruin you? You will not see a fierce people, verse 19. A people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Which reminds us that tongues are not for edification. If some of it has to come into your church, well then it must be interpreted, and it must be very carefully controlled so that the major part can be given. A stammering tongue. You will not be subjected to an entirely new mode of life so that you don't know what you're doing. You may be dragged out as by the Nazis or by the Russians, but you will have, as it were, an invisible power around you. You will be living in the place and wisdom of the Lord. You will not be upset. Stability will still be upon you. And then finally, it comes in verse 20. Look upon Zion. But before we do that, let's see where we are. We've been in this address thinking of the moral fire. That's just what we've just been dealing with. Have another look, if you would, at Isaiah 32, 14 to 16. That's the moral fire. That's the one who walks uprightly, remember, that we've been dealing with. The moral fire, and of course the ferment, verses 17 to 19, that goes with it. We've been looking at these things and looking at treachery. We've been looking at the treachery which preceded that. And on the topic of treachery, I have just a little to say about our own land, because it is good to apply these things. Treachery, why? Because they were a people covenanted to God, to love Him, to respect Him, to obey Him, to follow Him. They were given power, taken out of Egypt, removed from slavery, as Christians are removed from the slavery of sin, taken to the sea, taken to their promised land, given marvelous water for perhaps hundreds of thousands of people in the desert. They were taken, they were delivered. With Joshua they entered the land. There was a covenant, but they betrayed it. What about our country? We have a constitution. Let me read to you the part of our current constitution called the preamble, that is, the introduction. Whereas the people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. That's in our constitution. On that basis, they agreed to unite as states to form a commonwealth. How? Humbly, quote, relying on the blessing of Almighty God, unquote. There is a movement. And that movement is to make Australia humbly relying on the blessing of the Aboriginal people who were here before, virtually that. And very glad to have all those other people and thoughts that are around us. We shall together work towards whatever it is that we shall work towards, seems to be the general idea of what's following. There is a considerable awareness of what's going on in these things. I have access to a very vigorous attack on all of this. And there was presented an alternative preamble, if you must change it, to take account of developments. I'll read a little bit of it, not as what I would suggest, but what is a significant suggestion. I'll remove a few things from it in passing. But this is to show what could be done without excluding God. This is the suggestion that was made. With hope in God, the Commonwealth of Australia is constituted by the equal sovereignty of all of its citizens. The Australian nation is woven together of people from many ancestries and arrivals. A vast island continent has helped. Since time immemorial, our land has been inhabited. I'd leave out immemorial. For long, our land has been inhabited by Aborigines and Torres Strait Islanders, who are honoured for their ancient and continuing cultures. In every generation, immigrants have brought great enrichment to our nation's life. So the Aborigines came, and other people came, it's all there. Australians are free to be proud of their country and heritage, free to realize themselves, and so on. God is not removed. Aboriginals are mentioned because they're here for a long time. People from other nations are mentioned because they've been coming here for a long time, and it's all put in order, and it wouldn't be in the least hard to do. There is, however, a movement of treachery which would remove God, make the Aboriginal sponsors for something they didn't create, in which and only part of which they live. Do not misunderstand. I'm very keen to help Aborigines, to give them every opportunity to recover from whatever they've lost, but only if they'll use it. Only if they are willing to take it and, being helped, live like other Australians, not so that they could be consumed, as one of their own has pointed out, by liquor and drugs improperly bought to ruin themselves in idle time while they maintain to do it with no notion of anything so horrible as Christianity daring to come near them because they have a culture and so on. There must be freedom. There must be access to all, toward all, so long as it doesn't violate with violence others. There must be no magic relationship, no magic beginnings. Britain, which is changing its religion vastly, is not to be made some sort of god, nor are the Aborigines, nor are the Hungarians or the United States. We should be under God, one people, acknowledging factual past and nothing else, and looking forward to the liberties which we have, and being thankful that God did bless this country so much that vast numbers of people are dying, sometimes literally, to get into it, because of its peace, its relative civility, its relative order, its relative insistence on morals compared with many others. And that's for a reason. They are brought up to it. They are founded with it. And the reference to Almighty God in our current constitution was, of course, to the Christian God, because that's where we came from, the Christian country, as it was called, of England. But leaving that question of our treachery, which is in danger of happening, and seeing what happened to Israel, we turn now to the naval headquarters. That's to be found in verses 20 to 24. Just cast your eyes down that, if you would. Having looked at treachery, 1, 2, with the insert of the prayer, verse 2, having looked at what the Lord is going to bring when they rely on him eventually, 5 and 6, having looked further at the treachery, 7 to 9, and the way the Lord is going to deal with Israel, 10 to 13, and it has, we pointed out, and having looked at the moral fire, how you should really live, verses 14 to 16, and having looked at the spiritual beauty which will come when Christ does return, we now look with imagination to a sort of naval headquarters. In other words, it's almost like a parable. Look upon Zion, verse 20, the city of our appointed feasts. It's looking to the end of the matter when the Lord, keeping the standards up and calling his people, brings his own power to show it how it should be done and will be done, as in Psalm 72. Look upon Zion. Here's what's coming. The city of our appointed feast, your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Not yet. Oh, no. Place where Palestinians are wanting to grab a part. After all, the people of the Islamic religion and the Palestinians, who once were given citizenship in Jordan, but used that as a base to attack Israel. After all, they've only got Lebanon, with a lot of Muslim influence, Iran, thoroughly Muslim, Iraq, partly Muslim, Afghanistan, thoroughly Muslim, and Pakistan, Muslim, and Morocco, Algeria, and Egypt, largely Muslim. They've only got those places to go. There's only a vast quantity of the earth to go. Obviously, they need to take the tiny piece of land that was given to Israel after a breach of promise gave it only part of what it was supposed to have. Obviously, they must have part of Jerusalem. They've got holy cities of their own, but they must have this one. This is nothing short of an attack on the Word of God and His people, violating the League of Nations statements in the early 1920s, that Palestine, which was what's now Israel plus Jordan, things of that nature, a huge land, which they didn't get, only a little bit, stipulating that would be a home for the Jewish people, signed Great Britain. 1920-odd, signed the League of Nations. 1940, United Nations says, well, you can have, if Jerusalem be an international city, you can have little bits here and there. The United Nations has been a great enemy of Israel for a long time. It's not like that now, because the Jews haven't yet as a nation come back, as every Gentile must come back, or else receive the results of treachery to the Maker. They haven't come back to the Lord. They're trying to fight with one hand behind their back. They're trying to do their job without Christ. Naturally, Israel is in trouble. Yet, the victories that were shown in 1948, 1967, 1973 were as predicted. After that, it says, many in Israel will turn to the Lord and repent. The time will come when the Lord Himself returns. There will be a vast change. Your eyes, verse 20, will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. How different. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Obviously here we're talking not only of the earthly Jerusalem, but what Paul calls the Jerusalem which is above. In other words, Jerusalem symbolizes Christ's city, the power of Christ, the presence of Christ, the salvation to come. And Jerusalem, which is above, is a way of referring to all who came, just as the Old Testament said, and as was fulfilled in the New Testament, to Christ, the Messiah. There's nowhere else to go. The New Jerusalem is run by Christ. And when this world is dismissed, as it will be, as 2 Peter tells us, then the New Jerusalem which is above will remain. In the meantime, when Christ returns, it will be shown a place of peace. The Palestinians and the United Nations, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, whoever you may have in mind, will not be able to breach that peace until the thing being finished, the earth is dismissed. There will be no change, in other words, verse 20. All the things that God has said will not be revoked, verse 20. But there, verse 21, a majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. The Lord in His majesty will be apparent. The streams of the Holy Spirit will move in the hearts, in which no galley with oars will sail. No enemy vessel will be permitted into these great waters, nor majestic ship pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. All that's past. The earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, verse 23 is very interesting. Your tackle is loosed. They couldn't strengthen their mast. Any pirates, any people who tried to interfere with this just and beautiful jurisdiction of the Messiah on earth, they will not be able to make any headway. Their tackle is loosed. They can't put up the sails. They're finished. Their power is gone. Then the prey of a great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. If you just look at one other chapter, Isaiah 53. Just keep 33 and look to 53. 53 tells us all we like sheep have gone astray, and speaking of those whose stripes, the stripes of Christ, have healed, it goes on to say, on the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in verse 12, therefore, says the Father, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Meaning, Christ will have a segment of this world. He will have a section of this world throughout all ages who will be his sheep. He will have them, the devil and his angels, and the rest of them can have the rest. And why will Christ be right up there taking his own part, the wheat leaving the chaff for its fate? Because he poured out his soul to death He was numbered with the transgressors, that is, appointed as though he were a murderer or a thief. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, so there it is, that the Lord shall divide the spoil. Same thing in Isaiah 33. The prey of a great plunder, that's the people. The people are the plunder. Some of them are saved, will be divided, and the Lord will save many. The lame take the prey, meaning you don't have to have power and money and strength and deceit and dishonesty and all sorts of evil. Even though you're weak in the power of the Lord, you will still have victory. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. There will be no more sickness and evil. And even when the Lord is here, people in their resurrected bodies will no more say, I am sick. And there will be such a strength given to all who love him that sickness will begin to depart to make way for the final exit when the earth is gone and a new heavens and the new earth are there. So they're the naval headquarters where the enemy vessels can't sail in, where there are vast and splendid waters, a place where everything is settled and stable and strong, pure with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that we draw to the end, looking at the naval headquarters and what really is the coming consummation. And we've been looking at that. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he's poured out his soul to death. The end is going to come. Sickness will be excluded. Deceit will be out. No one who lies will enter into the wonder of that great city. Way back, let me finish with this, in Psalm 22, it had the statement of the crucifixion. That's where the crucifixion is predicted. There in Psalm 22, you see the power of God and the suffering of Christ, which opens up this wonderful thing which is to come. And at the end of it, having talked about Christ having had his hands and feet pierced, that was predicted 1,000 years BC, it says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. In other words, this one who is crucified is going to have people coming down through the generations. And they'll be like one generation, if you can think of it. So many Christians in the first century, so many Christians in the second century, so many Christians in the third, right up to our present century. All of them are looked upon as one total generation. They are a spiritual generation. And they will serve him, and they will report it exactly as it says there. Peter puts it in this way. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, speaking to the Christians, his own special people, Jews and Gentiles alike, with that one Messiah, available to both, no other for any. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, the privilege of prayer, and the wonder of your book, things foretold and undone, your word taking hold. We praise you, take hold of us, that we may glorify you for Jesus' sake.